word. You have indeed spoken. You have made yourself, your nature, your majesty, your glory, and your will known to us. And I thank you, Lord, as we come to the close of Colossians, for speaking to my heart, speaking to my life, for helping me to see you more clearly, and as the old song says, follow you more dearly, nearly, and love you more dearly. Help us today to be moved closer to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. So I think I was paid a compliment this week. I say I think because I'm not exactly sure what was meant by this statement somebody made to me, but it's rare that I get paid a compliment, so when I get one, you know, it's like, no, I'm just kidding. I was asked at the Wilmington Pastors Association meeting to write a letter on behalf of the Wilmington Pastors Association to the Wilmington City Council about an issue. And the gentleman who made the request said to me, "You have the best pen of the group." And I thought to myself, you know, I'm holding a cheap disposable Bic. He's not talking about, you know, the quality of my pen. And if he meant my penmanship, he was really wrong. But I took it as a compliment. I took it as him saying, "You're the best writer of the group." And or that, or he was just flattering me and trying to get me to do something he didn't want to do. But either way. So I was reminded of that as I started to prepare for today's message. Because as I started to prepare, as I typically do, I prayed and asked God. And I said to God, "Would you help me, Lord, as I begin to pen the last message of Colossians to do it well?" And I had thought that I might take another week or two, but as I said in the bulletin, my mind has changed gears already. Mentioned last week that I was going to begin teaching from Exodus, and now that's about all I can think about. So we move to three remaining verses in Colossians, and to cover those and to attempt today to consider those verses briefly. And it is my hope that at the end of this, today's lesson, we'll take a little opportunity and think back retrospectively what has been said to us in these four chapters of this letter. And by the way, Courtney, as you label that today's message, I put it wrong on the sheet. It's 17 and 18, not 16 through 18. Okay, so if you need that information. Okay, so that's where we're going to read. Colossians 4, verses 17 and 18. A brief reading today. But hear the word of the Lord. "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." This is the word of the Lord. And if maybe you're not sure what all that's about, I'll try to put it in a little context here as we go. But the last few weeks we have been considering studying the last portion of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, a portion titled "The Final Greetings." And as letters often do, Paul's letter here ends with extending greetings from his fellow workers in Rome, in the Roman prison. And now, in these closing two verses, he gives a closing instruction, an admonition, and a benediction. Silly me. It was verse 16 through 18, after all. I just realized I was supposed to include 16 today. Let me read 16 for you so you'll hear it, and I won't read the rest. "After this letter has been read to you, see to it that you also read in the that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Okay. So as we've been going through this portion of the scripture called the final greetings, it's been my hope that we would see these verses beyond a superficial perspective. To see them as more than mundane housekeeping details. To see this as we see everything else that Paul wrote in Colossians and everything that is written for us in the Bible as the very words of God. It seems mundane, but these are the very words of God. And specifically, I've wanted us to see these names that we've read and the stories attached to them as precious stories of our own family, of relatives. Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and the rest of them. They're not irrelevant to Greg and Jeff and Shane, Freddie. This is our story. It's our people. And they are, as people of Christ, our blood relatives. They lived a long time ago. You've never heard their names before, maybe, but they are your family. And I'm just going to throw in, I mentioned a few weeks ago, listening to a recording of my great uncle's memoirs. And it was fascinating to hear the family growing up in rural Missouri, but it was much more than fascinating to me from the perspective of a look back into Americana. These were my people. I was moved to tears by stories of my great-grandparents coming to America. And so that's the way we should hear these things. And so to the extent that I've been able to help us to do that, I thank God. And I consider that any effort I put into it is well worth it. So what we've seen in this section is a team, a band of brothers, or to use the biblical Pauline word, a body composed of many members, functioning together under one head, Christ Jesus, aiming at one overarching goal, which is the glory of God, the good of His people, and the growth of His kingdom. We saw these folk had different temperaments. They were of different ethnicities and different socioeconomic backgrounds, different gifts, and at times had differences of opinion. But they exemplify unity in diversity. And their differences ultimately serve to add beauty and effectiveness to their efforts. What if we were all like Sarah? It's beautiful that Sarah is a part of this fellowship. But we're different. What if we were all like Jeff? Holy cow. We would have good plumbing. Listen, we would have good plumbing. But what wouldn't we have? We wouldn't have, no offense to Jeff, we wouldn't have good music. And we wouldn't have pretty foyers. We wouldn't. God's made us different. And those differences work together in a beautiful thing we call unity and diversity, the body of Christ. And it might be my last opportunity to make the point, so let me make it once more. Essential within the church, absolutely essential, is the instruction given to us by the Apostle Peter where he says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, which takes this above a love for individual brothers that we may find lovable or not. We are family, really family, blood relatives. And so when Peter says, love the brotherhood, he means love that truth, love that connectedness, and love the fact that you are part of a family and treat it like family. Blood is thicker than water. So we're faithful to each other because we love the brotherhood. And it sustains our love and our mutual commitment regardless of how fond or unfond we may be of other individuals within the family. So let's consider today's reading and the text that we read, verse 16, an instruction about sharing this letter after it was read. He said again, after this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church in Laodicea, And the Jew in turn read the letter from Laodicea, and I'll just mention briefly before I talk about it, Laodicea and Colossae are both towns in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, close to each other in proximity. So he's saying, the letter you get, share with them, and the letter they receive from me, share, you read it. Okay? Read the letter from the church at Laodicea. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, somebody turn, please, to the letter of the Laodiceans and read verse 1, chapter 1. Okay, a couple of you laughed. Did I fool you? There is no letter to the church in Laodicea in the canon of scriptures. Which raises the question, to end a sentence with a preposition, where is it at? Where is it at? Or better, where is it? The answer is lost. Lost. So I did a little research and I found out that there is a letter that circulated that claims to be Paul's letter to the church in Laodicea, but it's considered a fraud. The authentic letter to the church in Laodicea is non-existent anymore. Now, we have in the New Testament scripture 21 apostolic letters, 21 letters written by Paul, Peter, James, and John, and Jude. Any other apostles that wrote? I think it's pretty clear that those 21 apostolic letters of the New Testament do not represent the entire body of writing of the apostles plus Paul. There are 13 men who are responsible for the church throughout the known world, and I'm certain that they composed between them more than 21 letters. But these we do have were very early in the church, very early in the church, the ones the church universally acknowledged as divinely inspired and preserved them as the canon for us. Which, by the way, brings that whole idea of the canon of Scripture. Who decided what was divinely inspired and when and how? And I'm not going to take much time. But I kind of bring this to clarify a little bit. I did not read Dan Brown's book. What was the name of that book? The Da Vinci Code. I didn't read The Da Vinci Code, but there was a popular book out several years ago. And it was a fictional book that a lot of people read as if it were nonfiction. I don't have anything to say about the book. I didn't read it. But the concept or the point, the premise of the story told in the book is that the Council of Nicaea, under the direction of Constantine, decided the canon of Scripture, and basically that they suppressed the books they didn't like, and they canonized the ones they did, which is not the way it happened. Okay, the canon was established long before the Council of Nicaea, and it was established not behind closed doors by a small group of men, but the universal consensus of the church throughout the known world at the time. We recognize these. And through a very organic means, the canon of the New Testament scriptures came to be realized. Okay? The point I'm making, though, besides that, is that everything Paul wrote is not contained in the canon of Scripture, nor should we expect it to be. John said something about Jesus that in the closing of his gospel that I think we could apply. He said, Jesus did many other things. And I suppose that if every one of them were written down, I suppose that the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written, John 21:25. So I think we could say the same thing here. Everything that Paul did or said, or everything that the apostles did or said, didn't make it to the canon. We shouldn't expect it to be so. Okay, so here's the instruction. You share the letter that I write to you. They'll share the letter you write to me. After this letter's been read to you, see to it that they also read that you read the letter to the Laodiceans, etc. So the idea here of sharing comes into view. Sharing. You guys like to share? Haley's shaking her head. No, John's shaking his head. No. I'm getting better, but truth of the matter is, you know, I don't like to share. What's mine is mine. You know? I'm not fond of it. But we ought to. We ought to share. Koinonia. Commonality is what we have. C.S. Lewis was asked the question once, will there be books in heaven? Will there be books in heaven? You think there will be books in heaven? This is what C.S. Lewis, how he answered the question. Will there be books in heaven? Yes, but only those we gave away while on earth. Some of you have borrowed books and I haven't gotten them back, you know. If C.S. Lewis is correct, I will get them back someday. C.S. Lewis, of course, wasn't being literal, but pointing to the fact that laying up treasures in heaven means laying aside treasures or giving away treasures on earth. And nowhere is it more significant that we share than in our spiritual treasure. What you or I have received from the Lord is not for our exclusive enjoyment or our exclusive edification, but for mutual edification. And of course, that has an implication for the idea of sharing the gospel with unbelievers. God's not granted me salvation solely that I might enjoy salvation and the eternal benefits of it. Yes, hallelujah, praise God. As Rick said this morning, the deal is sealed. I will see Jesus. But that's not given to me solely for my own enjoyment of it. But also that I can extend that freely to others, that which has been freely extended to me through Christ and His people. And then likewise with one another in the church, it's incumbent that we comfort with the comfort that we have received, that we share illumination that we've received in the Word. What we treasure is not to be hoarded, but it's ours to share. And there's more than enough to go around. That's the good thing. Give what God gives you. Give it away, because there's more than enough to go around. Verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Archippus, his name means master of the horse, which I don't suppose is significant, but I just like names, so I always look up what everybody's name means. Master of the horse. He's mentioned in the Paul's letter to Philemon, verse 2. And it appears there that he was a member of the house of the family of Philemon. What work it is that he's received that isn't mentioned, but I'm sure he knows what Paul's talking about. Paul, from a prison cell far, far away, is exhorting Archippus to be faithful and diligent in the calling that the Lord has given him. Faithful, diligent, complete the work that you have in the Lord. Okay? That's for Archippus. But guess what? It's not for him alone. Because you, too, have a calling. You and I and every believer in Christ is called to a work. We've been gifted. And you may not yet be clear on what that calling is, but God is an equal opportunity employer. No one that comes to Him is excluded from the work of His kingdom. Each of us has a work. And what's marvelous about our God is that the things that He calls us to, He also equips us for. He provides what we need. Whatever your work, whatever work God assigns you, He provides strength. He provides skills. He provides grace. And yet we all require from time to time encouragement from one another to continue that work until it's complete, which I take to mean when we take leave of this world. So what's God called you to? What calling has He placed on your life? What work has He given you? And if you aren't sure, pray. If you do know and you can't quite find the energy to get it done, pray. And if you feel like you can't do it alone, pray and ask God to supply partners. But the encouragement and the exhortation from Paul is for you and for me too. See to it that you complete the work you have in the Lord. Verse 18, the final verse in Colossae. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That he writes this greeting with his own hands, is an indication that the rest of this letter he didn't write with his own hand. Here, as in other places, Paul dictates his letter to a secretary. There's a fancy word for that, and I don't remember it, but dictates his letter to a secretary. In Romans, for instance, the transcriber includes his own name and greeting. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So the speculation concerning Paul's use of a secretary in this service generally is related to Paul's eyes. Internal evidence from the scripture seems to indicate that Paul had a problem with his eyes that made writing a challenge. For instance, he says to the Galatian church, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. So if that's the speculation, out of necessity, Paul's poor eyesight would have made it necessary for him to dictate letters that he wrote. And it would also demonstrate a determination to accomplish the work of the Lord despite whatever weaknesses or handicaps he had. I pointed out the fact before, this team in Rome, in their prison, saw their work as far too important to allow something as trivial as chains and prison walls to stand in their way of getting it accomplished. And the same is true of physical limitations Paul may have had. I'm not going to let that stand in my way. I'm not going to not write to the churches because I can't see. I'll find a way to make it work. So he's including here in the close of his letters these few words that he wrote down with his own hand. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hands. And then he makes this request. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. Paul's in prison. He's chained, shackled. It's not out of sympathy or sorrow, but in order to strengthen their faith that he says to them, remember my chains. If Paul is willing, to bear chains, to endure imprisonment, and ultimately to endure martyrdom, it must say something about his Lord. It must imply that Christ Jesus, crucified and risen, is a far greater prize than anything else in the world can offer. He said in another place, I have endured the loss of all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. John Piper says, Christ is all I have. Hallelujah. Because when he is all I have, he is more than enough. So Paul sees his chains as a small price to pay. If the glory of God is the prize, remember my chains. And then finally, this brief benediction, grace be with you. Grace be with you. The favor of God, his saving grace, his keeping grace, his supplying grace, his comfort and encouraging and enlivening grace, all that God is for you through Christ, may his amazing grace be your constant companion. And I think that's a great benediction. Thank God for his grace that is with me. And thus ends the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae. And I started out thinking that I was going to sort of have a retrospective look here, intending that we kind of review all that we've seen in 37 weeks. But it occurs to me that I can do something better than that. And if you wish to review everything we've seen in Colossians, go to the website. It's there. Thank you, Ryan. ALFWilmington.com. You can hear all the messages and review, okay? Instead, I want to make a point about the big picture. Colossians 1 through Colossians 4:18. What's the big picture? And to my mind, the big picture has to do with what I've spoken several times about, the two halves of this letter, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4. And the point is that those two halves, in the final analysis, are a collective and inextricable whole. So the first half of Colossians was all about the glory of Jesus Christ, His inexpressible beauty and His majesty. The second half had to do with the life of Christians in the day-to-day world. And as I look at it, as I read it, as I think about it, one half comes off sublime, the other utilitarian. One superlative and the other mundane. But here's what I want us to see. Paul didn't write two letters. He wrote one. He didn't write one letter dealing with the lofty concepts of Christ in glory, and a second about the ordinary day-to-day life of believers. This letter is to be taken as a whole. And here's what I want us to see about it. I don't know about you, but I tend to live a divided life. I tend to deal either in the realm of the sublime or the realm of the utilitarian. Seldom do we live in both those realms at once. And I don't think it's supposed to be that way. I do not believe that our lives are to be divided between the sacred and the secular, between the sublime and the mundane. I taught through Colossians, and I reflect on, you know, when I teach something, when I do this, it impacts me hugely. I don't just stand up here and talk to you, you know. This stuff becomes my life, and I live in it in the moment, and it just, you know, it becomes, and I hope the same is true for you as we go through it, that it impacts your life. But I taught through it, and in chapters 1 and 2, I experienced something sublime. You remember, I talked about the mountaintop, right? Awe and wonder and joy unspeakable and full of glory. And my heart and my mind blazed with it. And then in chapters 3 and 4, I seemed to some degree to lose sight of that, and I don't like that. I'm not willing to live with less of God when I live in the mundane, when I live in the day-to-day world. I'm not willing to do my duty in the dark. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not willing to do my duty in the dark. I long to do and to serve and to give and to love in the light of day, in the light of the glory of God. I mean that the Christian life does not have to be either or. Today is a day of sublimeness. Tomorrow is a day of utilitarian. Today is a day of superlative, and tomorrow is mundane. I want to live my life in the light of the glory of God, because if I do not, I do not truly live life. I don't believe that mountaintops and valleys are mutually exclusive. You understand what I'm saying? I do not believe that mountaintops and valleys are mutually exclusive. The valley is the mountaintop when I carry the light of Christ with me at all times. So, my ambition is this. to bring the mountaintop with me into every mundane moment of life. And I suppose in part today I'm trying to, you know, fix the word that comes to mind, the flaw that comes with teaching like I do. So I'm trying to bring us here at the very end to see a holistic and overarching view of what Paul has said to us, rather than the bit-by-bit, morsel-by-morsel view of the Scripture. I think it's important that we take it apart and we taste every bite, and then it's important that we sit back and say, what was that whole meal composed of? And what does the whole picture bring to us? So again, Paul didn't write two letters to the church in Colossae. He wrote one, and taken as a whole, the Colossian letter presents two inextricable elements of what it means to be a Christian, at once living in two worlds or two realms. The reality of Christ and glory, the reality of life on earth, are for the Christian one reality, one life. We're not divided down the middle. So the life of the home and the life of Christ are not distinct. You know this? Not supposed to be. The life of Christ and the life of home are not distinct. We're to carry the life of Christ and the light of Christ into our homes. Life in the marketplace and the life of worship are not distinct. Marketplace, where you work, it's not distinct from the life of Christ. We carry the life of Christ into the marketplace. We carry the life of worship into the marketplace. And we light up the valley with the light of heaven. Here's what I mean. If I cut the grass, I want to cut the grass with the glory of God before my eyes. If I sit down and type the bulletin for Sunday, I want to do so with the radiance of Christ as my light. If I change diapers, which I don't, or change careers, which I won't, change tires, Christ will be then and there my highest and only true treasure. In everything I do, I want the glory of Christ to be before me. So we have an artificial divide between the secular and the sacred. And guess what? It's no part of biblical Christianity. It's not there. For the Christian, life consists of this. Paul said it to us in Colossians, and whatever you do, does that include changing diapers? Changing tires? Going to work? Cutting grass, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Every arena of my life is to be centered around this as my focus, Christ Jesus in glory. I want to get my hands dirty. Yes, dirtier than they have yet been. Living in the real world, I mean, right? But as I get my hands dirty, the light of Christ in glory will blaze before my eyes. So enough with mountaintops and valleys. I don't want to live in mountaintops and valleys. Because we may, if we will, carry the mountaintop with us when we walk through the valley. The normal Christian life, and I think the only successful Christian life, is one in which I am perpetually feasting upon Christ and perpetually serving the needs of others from the overflow of what I've received. And I cannot successfully maintain one without the other. The two halves are not mutually exclusive. They are rather inextricably interwoven. The Christian life must be at once sublime and mundane. So taken as a whole, the message of Colossians is this. Christ is glorious. And He has done glorious things for us. And Christ's glory is then the constant source for life in the real world. You want to really live? Live your life in the light of Christ's glory. And it brings once more to mind a quote from C.S. Lewis that I've shared with you before, that I think epitomizes what it means to be a Christian, and I think wonderfully captures the heart of the message of Colossians. And with this I close. C.S. Lewis. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk about these things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is full of what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not thinking about it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes. End quote. Amen.